I appreciate the opportunity to be here tonight. It looks like they gave me the one about money, but that'll work. That'll work. No, I do appreciate the opportunity to come down here and to look at this very, very important subject with you to see what God had to say about it. When we talk about the challenge of prosperity, it's kind of interesting where the word challenge is appropriate. I don't know that it's a sin to be rich. I don't know that it's a sin or necessarily a blessing to be absolutely poor. Either one of these situations has their advantages and disadvantages. Neither one of the conditions will save us on themselves, and neither one of the conditions will condemn us on themselves. It's just the fact is that the world looks at it and kind of views the idea of prosperity being better than the idea of poverty. And as a result of that, most times people spend their time and energy to prosper rather than to get poorer and to lose the money. But let's talk about what the Bible has to say about the different challenges that are related to prosperity. We do have a country that's allowed people to do well. We do have a country that most of us are doing better than we would if we lived anywhere else. So it's certainly absolutely a valid subject to deal with. One of the challenges that when I was looking through the scriptures and thinking just how to approach this was, I think, first of all, it's a challenge to, for lack of a better term, our contentment. Because one of the human trademarks that we have is most of us want something that we're not, or most of us want to have something that we don't have. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but I'm tall and skinny. And when I say skinny, as in really skinny, well, my goal was always to try to put weight on. As I'm getting older, it's going the other way, and there's just not much I can do to get it up above about 170. And I'm going around thinking another 15 to 20 would look better on me, and at least then my suits would fit, and then I'd look okay wearing a suit instead of a skeleton having a suit coat hanging on them. But it's just not going to be that way. And there's other people, though, that look at it and wish they could get rid of it, and they can't. So we just have to be content with what we have on these things. But most of us, we think about we'd like either better jobs, we'd like better bank accounts, we'd like better homes, or just whatever it is. And I appreciate the attitude shown over in Proverbs chapter 30 when we look at what a particularly wise man named Agar said about these things. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7, he said, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, remove falsehood and lies far from me." Then he said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now this gentleman emphatically did not say that every rich person denied God. He didn't say that. He said that would be a challenge if he was. He said, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" It would be a challenge to him. He did not say that every poor person was a thief. He did not say that every poor person went around profaning the name of the Lord. What he said was that would be a challenge to him. "Let me neither be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." He understood that there would be a challenge to be either very rich or very poor. And I think that is seen throughout the Old and New Testaments. When you look in the Old Testament, there was one fellow that pretty well had it all. Over in 1 Kings chapter 21, you see the story of Ahab. Now, Ahab's king of Israel up there. And of course, he's wicked. Most of Israel's wicked. But the point is, he was king. He he could have what he wanted, and everything could pretty well go his way since he was the king. But the problem there was that Naboth had a nice vineyard right outside his window where it kind of came up against where the king was. And he tried to buy it from Naboth, and Naboth said, nope, not going to sell it to you. Can't sell it to you. It's come down through the family, and I just can't do that. And he made it very clear that it wasn't for sale. Well, what King Ahab did was what any grown man would do. He went up to being king, and he started crying and weeping like a three-year-old that's just lost its favorite toy. And he's carrying on and weeping about that, and Jezebel comes home, and she says, what is wrong with you? And he says, well, Naboth won't sell me his stuff. She says, I'll take care of it. It's interesting, though, that when she talked to him over in 1 Kings chapter 21, one of the things she did was she reminded him that he was king. And then she said, I'll go ahead and take care of it for you, honey. And so then she went down. Of course, you know the story, how she had Naboth killed. And then Ahab could just trot right down there and act like he was the finest fellow in the world. And he had it. Well, he found out that he couldn't have everything in the world, and that just upset him totally and cost Naboth his life on that. But the fact is, as Christians, we need to be careful about this idea, and we need to understand that being very prosperous could very well affect our idea of contentment on this. When we look in the book of Philippians, notice with me Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now notice what Paul's point was here. Because he had learned and understood what contentment meant, and he understood how to be content, he could say here in verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now that gave him the ability to go both ways. He said, first of all, I know how to be abased. He knew how to take hard days. He knew how to take tough days. He knew how to take days that were extremely strenuous for him to get through. He could handle that. It didn't rock him. It didn't shake his faith. It didn't make him disregard God or anything like that because he could handle it. He knew he could be content wherever and however he was. But also he said, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So he could also handle it when things were going well, when people remembered him, when people took care of him, when people helped him. He was okay with that. If you look in verse 14, he says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. What he's saying is that his ability to be content gave him the ability to appreciate somebody helping him. He could have the ability to appreciate hospitality. He could have the ability for someone to come by and comfort him. I have known people, you have known people, that no matter what you did, how you did, if you did, how much you did, there was always something lacking and you could have, should have, would have done better. At work, we used to call those people and say, well, they'd complain if you hung them with a new rope. Doesn't make sense, but we knew what it meant. In other words, you just weren't going to make them happy. Paul didn't have that problem. And the reason he didn't have that problem was because he understood the idea of contentment. Contentment is something that comes to us with maturity. When you look back in the Old Testament again in Genesis chapter 27, you find that Esau was so angry with Jacob that basically he was going to kill him. It's interesting in Genesis 24, or rather 27, verse 42, where Rebekah is saying that he found that attitude of killing his brother, it says, to comfort him. So he comforted himself by saying, I'm going to kill my brother. Now, later on, as the years passed, when things had to settle down, when he matured some, when he realized that life really didn't end. I love the words over in Genesis chapter 33, verse 11, where Esau changed his attitude and said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Maturity, slowing down, several years of deep breathing and swallowing and just realizing that the world was going to keep going, let him do that. So when he finally met up with his brother, whom he was planning on killing, he could say, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Now those words, "I have enough," are hard to come out of people's mouth. It's just almost impossible sometimes. But they need to. We need to know when we're content. We need to know when we have enough. We need to know when we're doing okay. One of the challenges of prosperity is it deals with the idea of contentment. And that's why Paul said over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, he's kind of walking through this idea again about how things are. And he says in verse 7 and 8, "Now we brought nothing into the world. It's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing," or food and raiment, depending on your translation, "with these we shall be content." Let's understand that one of the things that prosperity does sometimes is it kind of turns our head around and we lose our ability. We lose the idea that we can be content on these things. But something else that prosperity does, one of the challenges that it brings to us, sometimes it messes with our head when it comes to the idea of what's going to be our priorities in life. Now, every faithful Christian needs to have his priorities straight. The churches need to have members who have their priorities straight. And God needs to have his people on earth who have their priorities straight. When you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, again, he's talking about these things and says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Now, there's a lot of things going on in here that relate to our sermon. When you look at the idea of the decisions that they're going to have to make that Paul's listed here, what they're going to really have to do is decide who they're going to trust. If you look in verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." One of the decisions that's going to establish our priority that we're going to have to decide is, are we going to trust in the living God, or are we going to trust in our ability to always make money and have everything we need to go? You're going to trust this hand, you're going to trust that hand. And Paul says that's one of the priorities that we have to do that. If you look in verse 18, you're going to have to make some other decision. "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, willing to share." You're going to have to decide, are you going to be rich in good works, or are you going to be rich in money? Sometimes being rich in good works kind of reaches over there and pulls a little bit of that money toward the works that we need to help others, doesn't it? And sometimes we have to make the decision on our priority. Are we going to be rich in good works, or are we going to be rich in rich money? It's just one of those priorities that this is going to be a challenge to. Going to have to decide where your storage is going to be. If you look in verse 19, he says, "Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Are you going to be more worried about storing up for eternal life? Are you going to be more worried about building that good foundation that's going to lead to eternal life? Or are you going to give more of your priorities and more of your times to storing up where your money is and to storing up a good foundation for all the fancy things in life? He says it's just decisions that everybody has to figure out as they go through and they start racking and stacking their life with all the priorities. And this is part of it. And he says, and the whole thing that's driving us in verse 19, at the end of the verse, we do this, he says, that they may lay hold on eternal life. If that's not the priority, it's not going to work. And that priority of laying hold on eternal life is going to drive these other decisions about who we're going to trust, where we're going to store up good things, what are we going to be rich in, and what are we going to lay hold on. The other thing that it's a challenge to our priority is, if you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, we're going to have to decide how tangled up we're going to get into the world. If you look in verse 4, it says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, the fact is that priority that lends itself toward prosperity, toward riches, toward gaining on everything that we do in life, that's going to lead to a lot of entanglements. And Paul worried about his brethren on a lot of these in 2 Timothy 3:2. He talked about those who were lovers of money. At the same time, he did that in the same verse. He talked about people who were proud. Now, money buys things. We're all aware of that. But a lot of the things that money buys are things that make our life more pleasurable. And then in 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, he talks about lovers of pleasure. And all of these are kind of wrapped up in the idea of 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, where he talked about the perilous times to come. Money, with all of the things that it can buy, if we're not careful. Again, we're not saying it's a sin to have money or to be prosperous, but we're saying you got to watch it. And tonight we're talking about challenges. And this is just one of the challenges that we got to work through. But he says if we're not challenged or to do the right thing, he said it could lead to all these perilous things. But the fact is, a good soldier, as mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul's point is that he doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of his life. He says that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. A soldier's a soldier. He doesn't boss himself. Other people do. He doesn't control himself. Other people do. And those who have made a career out of the military understand you may or may not be able to have everything that your neighbor has, because in just a very short number of years, Uncle Sam's going to come out and he's going to move you somewhere else. And then he's probably going to move you somewhere else and so forth down the line. You don't get to collect everything that you see other people do. Why? Because it's an entanglement. And the life as a soldier says you got to be careful about that. It doesn't say you can't have that. It just says you got to be careful about it. You got to be smart about it. And you got to control the challenge to your priorities. And if you don't think that's a threat to the Christian and to the church today, look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where you run into a fellow named Demas. And what he does, he goes down in infamy where Paul said, for Demas has forsaken me. And notice what Demas's problem was. He says, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica. Now, I don't know what Demas was doing in Thessalonica. All I know is that Thessalonica was one of those Gentile areas that you could go into Thessalonica and you could buy anything you wanted. And you could pretty well do anything you wanted and have anything you wanted. And Demas decided that he liked that better than hanging with the Christians. He liked that better than working with the church. He liked that kind of stuff better than supporting Paul and helping Paul. So when he says, for Demas has forsaken me, and Paul just simply says, having loved this present world, what he did was he fit right into what we're talking about. But I think one of the best examples of what was really going on with this idea of the challenge to the priorities, if you go back to the book of Nehemiah, and you're thinking Nehemiah of all places, and there's a couple places where people getting their priorities wrong almost wrecked the restoration process of the people of God back in the book of Nehemiah. If you look in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, what you really find out is that they got in trouble because here's Nehemiah. What Nehemiah is trying to do is to rebuild Jerusalem, to come back out of captivity and to get that city built again, to get those walls built back up and repaired, to get the gates working, to get law and order back in the city and get the city functioning as a city. And so what happened on that was all of a sudden you look in Nehemiah chapter 5 verse 1 and there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. Well, what's going on? Why are they fighting amongst themselves? For there were those who said, we, our sons, our daughters, and are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. In other words, they had to eat. He said, there were also those who said, we borrowed money for the king's tax on our land and vineyards. Now notice what's going on though, because what's getting ready to affect the work is that there's a bunch of people that do have money, and what they're doing is they're sitting in the background loaning their Jewish brethren the money that they need, and what they're doing now is starting to take their family hostage. He says, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And when Nehemiah heard that, he went off on them. He said, you can't do this to the work of God. You can't do this to the Jewish brethren. You can't do that. Notice in verse 7, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is extracting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly, and he just lit into them. And when he got finished, the end of verse 8 says there, then they were silenced and found nothing to say. And in verse 9, Nehemiah says, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. What happened? The world got into the folks back then, and there was a need, and some folks sitting back saying, well, look at this, there's a need for money. We'll do this. But what they started doing was taking usury up, and if the people couldn't pay, then they started collecting and destroying the whole morale of the place. That's one of the challenges of prosperity, because they found a way to make some bucks, or whatever they called it back then. And what it was doing was taking the heart right out of the people, because they realized that they were having to sell their children into slavery, into being servants and servitude and all that to cover the debt. And Nehemiah said, that stuff's got to stop. You got to quit that foolishness. It's wrong. It's destroying the work. And so they did. But you would think they would have gotten the understanding that you just can't do that kind of nonsense around God's people, and it didn't work very well very long. They just found another way. When you go over to Nehemiah chapter 13, here Nehemiah is. He's finally got the walls done and the gates up. He's finally getting some law and order to the town. And now what they do is they start messing with the Sabbath. And, of course, the Sabbath was sacred. On the Sabbath day, you stopped what you were doing, and that was God's day. That was the day to worship. And notice what he says in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. And not only were they doing that, but then he says in verse 16, men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. The Sabbath had become the day to go to shopping, go to the department store, go wherever you want to go, but get the food, get everything like this, get the stuff to eat, drink, whatever. And then when their own brethren were doing that, then all of a sudden the people around them said, well, let's start shipping our stuff in and they'll do that. And Nehemiah went off on them again. He said, you can't do that. Notice in verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath? He said, did not your fathers do this, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city, yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath? What they did wasn't minor. What they did was decide it was okay to put the world on top of where all the worship. Choice of, okay, do I want to spend the day worshiping? Do I want to go to the department store? Do I want to get everything? Do I want to get all my groceries for that? The world, God, the world, and they went shopping. And when they did that, then more people brought in stuff. It's kind of like today. If there's a big audience, there'd be store after store after store come in. And that's just kind of what happened on that. So what they did, this is a game of cat and mouse here, because in verse 19, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be open till after the Sabbath. And then he posted some of my servants, he says in verse 19, at the gate so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. So he stopped all of that. And then, verse 20, now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of ware lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Now what's happened is they said, okay, we can't go inside anymore. The guys shut the gates. So now what we'll do is we'll set up our bazaars outside the gates. And now everybody will go outside to them. So now you got all the Jews running out so they can go do their Sabbath shopping outside the gates. And then Nehemiah said in verse 21, then I warned them and said, why do you spend the night around the wall? So they'd come in early and set up all through the night. He said, and if you do it again, I will lay hands on you. Now he had to threaten them. And then that got their attention in verse 21. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. Then to keep it from reoccurring, because he knew what human nature is in verse 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. It's a challenge to our priorities, prosperity is. And when these folks found that they could get good deals inside the gates, they jumped at it. When they found they could get good deals outside the gates, they jumped at it. They just missed one important part, that Nehemiah was trying to preserve that city by getting it righteous again and keeping it righteous, where they had a devout and fervent faith in God. And what they were doing was saying, well, they've got deals out there better than that. And so they started just shucking the whole idea of what they needed to be doing and what the Sabbath was all about. Prosperity can be a huge challenge to our priorities. And it can make us think everything's okay when it's not. It can make us think we've got things covered when we don't. It can make us think we're making good decisions when we're not. It can make us think that, well, I know I really ought to be doing this and that over there for the Lord and for the church and going to see this and take care of that and all this. But then all of a sudden the world comes in and starts messing with their head, just like it did in these two cases in Nehemiah. And it's a serious business, because what it did, it almost broke the rebuilding of Jerusalem that Nehemiah was trying to do. But thanks be to God that Nehemiah was just a hard-headed old bull, and he wasn't going to let that happen. And sometimes you've got to do that. Sometimes you've got to be that way. Sometimes you just have to look at the forces that come in and bring that stuff and say, you ain't bringing that in my house. And you just have to be that way with it. Nehemiah was, for which we need to be thankful, because he kept the work on the tracks as they did this. But if you want to know what one of the challenges of prosperity can be, it can be our priorities. Very quickly, notice it's a challenge that's got a lot of dangers, and it's got a lot of warnings from God. One of the things that Jesus talked about when he was talking about folks and how money worked and prosperity worked, if you look over in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Let's notice what's going on here very quickly. Jesus is talking to a group of folks and preaching to them. And then in Luke 12, verse 13, says, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Just all of a sudden, you know, he's teaching and working with the crowd, and all of a sudden someone says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? Now, I understand, and you do too, that right's right, wrong's wrong, fair is fair, and there's situations like this that need to be handled lawfully and fairly. I get that. You get that. But that's not really the point here. Jesus said in verse 15, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he talks about the rich man and makes a parable out of it. But the thing, I believe, that drove everything Jesus did and said afterwards was this. Jesus is trying to preach to them. Jesus is trying to tell them about the gospel. He's trying to proclaim salvation to them and teach them about what God's doing and about the Savior Jesus Christ on earth and what he's hoping to accomplish, and that they need to worship the Lord God's way. He's trying to do that. Then all of a sudden, out of the blue, this guy says, Master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance fairly. What Jesus realized, and everybody who heard that realized, was that whole time Jesus was giving that sermon, the whole time that Jesus was talking to that crowd, that guy wasn't listening to a drop of it. He wasn't hearing any bit of it. It wasn't even sticking at all or having a chance to stick, because he's sitting there, eaten up, fretting about the raw deal that he's getting from his brother. And that was taking over his thinking. That was taking over his emotions, to the point that all he could really think about was, I'll get Jesus to go talk to my brother, and he'll listen to Jesus because Jesus can order him to do it. What dawned on Jesus was this guy wasn't hearing a thing. So that's when he started talking about covetousness and all of these things, and gave the parable about the rich man, because the man was so eaten up with the unfair deal that he couldn't even go and listen to Jesus preach. That's what's going on about that. But Solomon warned us about four perspectives about as a warning among what kind of people to deal with and to what kind of people to be. If you look over in Proverbs chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, it says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. What he basically did was divvied up people into four different categories. He said, there's a guy that's going to work, and he's going to have plenty of bread. Then he said, there's a guy that likes to play around and not work, and he's going to be poor because he won't go to work. He doesn't like working. Hand doesn't fit it. People used to, my parents, who came from Barron County and Hart County, way back when, used to have an expression. They'd look at a guy and they'd say, well, his hand just doesn't fit the plow. And that was an expression that they would use at the time. This guy's, his hand just doesn't fit that plow. He's not going to do that. That's called work. So he just plays around. Well, what they said is he's going to be real poor. Why? He doesn't ever go to work. Then in verse 20, there's another contrast between the guys that's faithful and the guy who hastens to be rich. He said, a faithful man will abound with blessings. This is a guy that you can give a job to do. He'll do it right. He's faithful to what he's doing. He's faithful to God. He follows it straight, plays it straight. He's going to be okay. He will abound with blessings. And then at the end of verse 19, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough, or rather in verse 20 rather, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. This is a guy that wants to be rich, and he's got a deal. And man, let me tell you, he's got a deal if you'll just talk to him, and he'll get all these other people in this deal, and he just keeps going kind of like a pyramid thing, but he's got a deal. He's going to be able to be rich without working, and that ain't going to work, because the fact is, anything too good to be true probably isn't. But Paul warned the New Testament church about its leaders, about as far as with warnings about what they kind of people they needed to be. And if you look in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, he talked about a fellow that was going to be a bishop or an elder. He says, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. Leadership in the Lord's church is not designed to make people rich. Leadership in the Lord's church is not designed to give people an easy job or anything such as this. It's a serious job. Being an elder costs, not pays. Being an elder takes you and saps what you have, whether it's emotion, strength, time, or anything in life. It's not something that you use and think, well, I'll do that and then I'll make a bunch of money. Now, it's not for people that are greedy with money, because it just won't work. And over in, again, in Titus, one of the things that he had to warn people about was teachers and their preachers and the people that come into the church. In verse 11, Titus 1:11, he says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. In other words, these people running around says, well, I'll come up with this, and I'll do this, and I'll get rich doing that. Well, and he said, you make sure that you don't have any of that going on, where people are just coming in and just coming in with whatever it is, thinking, well, that's an easy kind of a job, no physical labor, we'll just do it that way. He said, no, don't do that. He said, those kind of mouths must be stopped. And then for our last point, notice that God gives, I didn't know what else to call it, so I called it reality checks from God. The fact is, it does us no good whatsoever, not at all, to store up wealth for the next world. The fact is, our money's no good after death. Job probably said it the best, well known, in Job 1:21, he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. And the point is, you take nothing when you die. You used to hear the phrase, there are no pockets in the burial shroud. And you don't take anything with you. But look back at Luke chapter 12 in verse 20. Let's go back to that passage and pick up a point as far as a reality check is concerned. If you look in Luke chapter 12 in verse 20, God's now talking to the rich fool. He says, but God said to him, fool! This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? In other words, at your passing, at your death, all you really did was provide your stuff to other people. And he said, then whose will those things be? In other words, somebody else now owns all of our toys when we pass from this world. That's a huge, huge warning. Because Jesus asked a similar type question in Matthew chapter 16. We're talking about some serious reality checks that should make people sit up and ponder the priorities of life. But in Matthew 16, verse 26 and 27, it says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. What he says is, one way of looking at it, is that when we die, the currency changes. If anybody's ever done any kind of travel to another nation, if you want to buy or sell anything in the other nation, the currency changes and you got to follow it. If you've got dollars and you go into Mexico, you're going to have to change it for money down there. You're going to have to get their money and give it your money and change it, because your money isn't valuable down there. It's not taken the same as their money is. When on a business trip, one time we traveled to New Zealand, we had to take money if we wanted to spend money and flip it into their money, and so on down the line. The currency changed, and that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that when I go before the Lord, me reaching in my wallet and then pulling out some green American dollars, whether it's a dollar bill or a 10 or 20 or a $100 bill, and putting that down, God's not going to be interested in that. That's not the currency they use. Doesn't make a lick of difference there. But what he said here in Matthew chapter 17 is, he said this idea is about works. It's the works that we've done. It's the works that we take with us. It's the works for God. That's the currency of heaven. And when we go through judgment, that's the currency that we have to present. I can take all sorts of heirlooms, all sorts of nice things. But at the end of the day, if I don't have the right currency, and that's works that I've done, and I don't mean works as opposed to faith, you realize that, but it's my obedience to what God said. It's the way that I've worked with people, the way that I've treated them, the way that I've taken care of the Lord's business here on earth. That's what's going on. That's what it is. The currency changes when we die. So at the end of the day, we have to know where the prophet really is. And the eternal prophet's not in. Absolutely is not in riches. Absolutely is not in wealth. Now, when we look at the scriptures, what we need to understand here is that there will be a day when we stand before the throne. There will be a day when we have to figure out what we're going to take before God. And when you look at Revelation chapter 3, notice what John's doing with these folks in verse 17 and 18. He's talking to the lukewarm church at Laodicea, and he says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire. Now, why would he say that? He says that because in verse 17, because you say I'm rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. They were just like the people that we've been talking about. And he says, folks, that ain't going to work with you all. He says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They stand in there before God naked and don't realize it. That's what he told them. He said, what are you going to do? I counsel you in verse 18 to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. That's important. He said, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. He told them to buy the gold that God gives. It's important that we have that. It's important that we've got clothes that's been from God. It's important that we've got the gold from God. And tonight, as we close this sermon, if there's anybody that's not in Christ, you need to be. You need to have the salvation and the protection and the understanding of what God wants from us. He wants us to be clothed and with what comes from heaven, and He wants our goal to be what God gives us. And if there's wandered away, if you need the prayers of the saints for the church here for anything, be restored in any way, let us know. Let the brethren here know as we